Amen. So what's the difference between a tour de force and a runaway train? We're going to find out. There's a lot of stuff that I wanted to share, so I'm hoping that we can all get through this. I don't think it's heavy. I think it's engaging. I think it's exciting. I think there's enough variety here that we should all feel something of the Spirit pulling us toward a life of prayer, toward an examination of how we set up our lives and our views of the world, and how maybe God is calling us, each of us, in different ways and corporately, to maybe make some changes and make space for prayer, broadly speaking, and for prayer for the nations, specifically in this case. So I'm supposed to be sharing about praying for the world. And naturally, the first place I went to as a resource was Google, right? So I Googled, why pray for the nations? And the top several results were linking to the Operation World website. So I thought, okay, let's try how to pray for the world. And what do you know, the top results were, again, from Operation World. So congratulations to whoever the search engine optimization person was for the Operation World website. They did a good job. But it was a little bit disturbing, because if a resource that I was involved in putting together is the best thing that we have to go with for this topic, then it might be that we're struggling a bit for really good material. And I would know as well as anyone. That being said, I did put together a few things to help us. It's the beginning, it's something small, but it's the beginning of something bigger. And it's just some resources about where to get material about praying for the nations, both in terms of the news and information about what's going on in the world, but also tools about teaching us how to pray and what to pray and how to look at the issues of intercession in this way, how to encourage our patterns of praying for the world. And so this is already up on the Trinity website, so good job, Kevin, and you can go there and find a number of links, and that resource is going to build and grow and stay on the Trinity website, which is awesome. But really, if I can put that material together and yet still be standing here in front of you fully aware of the shortcoming and struggles in my own life when it comes to cultivating an attitude of prayer and cultivating a lifestyle of intercession, and yet here I am sharing on it, then clearly this is not an easy subject. This, you know, becoming a person of prayer, becoming an intercessor is not a walk in the park. It's a challenge, and we can face this challenge together. So then who should we be praying for is maybe a good place to start. And I quote from what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4. First of all, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So who is Paul encouraging us to pray for? Literally for everyone. Prayers, intercessions, supplications for all people. He's thinking especially about those in power. But he says God desires all to be saved. Then we think of the Lord Prayer that we were basing our worship around this morning. And that prayer, Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done. And God's desire is that all be saved. So, therefore, at least content-wise, we know it's okay for us to pray for the world, and it's okay for us to pray for everyone in the whole world. This is God's desire, that they should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so sometimes we think that we're, you know, kind of pulling God's teeth when it comes to these issues. But Martin Luther, among others, is attributed with this excellent thought, and that is that we're not overcoming God's reluctance when we pray for the world. We're laying hold of His willingness, and we're praying in accord with His expressed desires. And so I'm going to go through some different images about what intercession is and what it involves. And we're going to start with the fact that intercession is hard work. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes effort. And I love the wit and the writings of an author from the UK from last century who's excellent at expressing witticisms, and this is one that I find to be really true. So often, Christianity is dismissed because not from lack of actually giving it a shot, but from doing a half-hearted approach to the issue. See that guy? Anyone know who that is? He is the multiple world CrossFit champion. Anyone know what CrossFit is? Ever heard of CrossFit? CrossFit is a program of physical training that involves all the different disciplines of physical fitness. Speed, explosiveness, power, strength, endurance. They do all kinds of different exercises to make themselves basically the complete athlete. And now, I wasn't competing in the last couple of the events, so I can't say, but you can see this guy has worked hard to get into the shape that he's in. It didn't happen by accident. He didn't become arguably the fittest human being on planet Earth by being indisciplined or lazy. He submitted himself for years to a grueling regime that demanded incredible amounts of commitment and attention. He started small, of course, and built up. He started slow and got faster. He started weak and got stronger. That's the whole nature of training. You don't start physical training by bench pressing 300 pounds on your first day in the gym. You don't start running by going out and doing a 2-hour marathon on day one of your running program. You start by doing 20 push-ups or running maybe for 2 miles. You start small and you have to build up your strength by repetition and by continuation and persistence. Now, this is as much true for intercession and our life of prayer as it is for any kind of physical fitness. Now, this guy, Rich Froning, is actually interesting because he's an outspoken and very committed believer. And whatever you think of tattoos, you can see there up his arm or up his torso. Galatians 6:14 is what that says there. And if you know this verse, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Pretty big commitment to brand on your own body when you are the subject of many interviews and a lot of attention. And so I think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. And I think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. I find it fascinating that he puts in so that. So why does Peter tell the church to be sober-minded and alert? Is it in order to be self-righteous and holier than thou? Is it in order to be some stuffy religious fuddy-duddies? No. The reason that he encourages the church to be alert and of sober mind is so that we are enabled to pray because the end is near. Okay, well, as most of us would know, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and so I am actually officially allowed by the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada to share some Super Bowl content on this day. And so that's what I'm going to do. And Jared, great to see you sporting the Seahawk colors there. Well done, green and blue. Awesome. Good job. So I'm sure most of us can recognize these uniforms and possibly these guys. And I want to focus a little bit on some of their character, just to help as an illustration. The guy on the right, the guy who's going to win the Super Bowl today, is Russell Wilson. And he plays for the Seattle Seahawks. He was taken a couple years ago late in the third round of the draft. Many people thought he was too small to be an NFL quarterback. In fact, he's not a very big guy. Most quarterbacks are 6'3", 6'4". Russell Wilson is 5'10". I'm taller than Russell Wilson. And I'm not even really a tall person. So that shows how small he is. It's a big handicap to overcome in a game of giants. He's the shortest active quarterback in the NFL. There were a lot of quarterbacks taken before him in that year of the draft. Now we're going to play a little game, and Jared, you can't answer them all, okay? You have to share. This guy was taken first overall. Anyone know who that is? Very good. Okay, we're going to go down the list. This guy was next. Okay, very good. Our pastor is NFL savvy. Now, these guys, they were bankable stars, right? Everyone knew that they were going to be great. Now, one is definitely proving to be so. The jury's out on this guy still. Neither of them are playing in the Super Bowl, regardless. All right, getting a little harder here. Good, I heard Ryan Tannehill. Good job. He was first round as well. Going a little later, down to the third round. No one expected Nick Foles, that's right. No one expected this guy to be great, but he actually had a super season. Okay, getting more challenging now. That's right. Plays in the factory of sadness for the Cleveland Browns. Brandon Whedon, a flop. A multi-million dollar flop. Anyone know this guy? He was taken in the first or second round to be a backup. To be a backup to another guy. Kirk Cousins. All right, now we're getting really obscure. Anyone? I'm impressed. This guy is 6'7". He was also drafted in the first round to be a backup to Peyton Manning. So these guys were all regarded as better prospects than the quarterback who is starting in the Super Bowl today. That's pretty remarkable. Now, Russell Wilson is known as an outspoken and committed Christian. That doesn't make him a better player. It doesn't mean that he's going to win or lose. But it does affect his attitude. He's really active in all kinds of charities, and he's known for having an incredible attitude in terms of hard work and discipline and preparation. When you're smaller than everybody else, you have to work extra hard to be better than everybody else. He's in the office, in the film room, in the weight room, in the training facility at 6 a.m. every morning. Sometimes, like during playoffs, maybe he's there by 5 a.m. He's the first guy in the building. And no one ever questions his dedication, his focus, his discipline, and his leadership qualities. And those are the things that he's known for, and those are the traits that have got him to where he is today. Against all the odds in terms of physical statistics, he's a studious preparer, both in terms of physical ability and in terms of mental preparation. But maybe not even quite as much as the other guy, Peyton Manning. A great football brain. People say he's probably the greatest quarterback ever. He's changed the way that the NFL is played in terms of how offenses are run. Nobody studies harder, prepares harder. Nobody understands the game better than this guy. He's smarter than a lot of the coaches out there in his understanding of the game. He's always probing and testing and exploring new ideas, always trying to get better, even after a long career of greatness. Now, a lot of people, of course, know who this guy is, but how many people know who that guy is? Peyton Manning was taken first overall. This guy, Ryan Leaf, was taken second overall in the same draft many years ago. And he was regarded at the time by many people as a more naturally gifted athlete than Peyton Manning. Stronger arm, quicker runner, better overall mobility, more dominating physical specimen. And he was possibly going to go number one overall. And this is an important story. He decided, because Indianapolis had the number one pick, San Diego had the number two pick. And he thought, well, you know what? I kind of like the weather in Southern California, so I'm going to sabotage my pre-draft interview with the Colts in order that they pass on me so that San Diego takes me, because I like the lifestyle in Southern California a lot better than in the Rust Belt of Middle America. And so that's what he did. He was a no-show for his interview, and as a reflection of his attitude, the Colts passed on him and took Manning instead, and won a Super Bowl with him, and, you know, became a very successful franchise. Leaf signed a multi-year contract for millions and millions of dollars. He was a flop for all 3 years or 4 years of his NFL career. He was never successful, and he got an attitude for being lazy, for being a poor preparer, for being selfish and indisciplined. He was a bust. He ended up out of football after a few years and frequently in court. Now, he's facing bankruptcy and a prison sentence for multiple break-ins, usually into mobile homes, because of an addiction to pain-killing drugs. So that's where this guy has gone, from the peak right to pretty much as low as you can get. Sad story. All those millions that he made have all been wasted, flushed down the toilet of his life. Sad story. But he was a better prospect. So the difference between greatness and failure is often not in the natural talent or the natural ability. It's in the hard work that we put in that very few people ever see. And in a lot of cases, no one, when we think of the life of prayer, no one will ever see. So Oswald Chambers said it best, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And work it is. Being an intercessor takes discipline and hard work. Intercession, praying for the world, is dangerous warfare. Paul writes again to Timothy, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And we are all enlisted officers. There's a particular lifestyle that's associated with being a soldier. As was said, there's the fact that you're no longer a civilian. You don't get entangled in the affairs of the world. You serve a higher cause. The chain of command that exists means that you are accountable for your brothers in arms, your comrades. You're accountable for those who are under you, under your command. And you're accountable to those under whose command you live. And ultimately, this means, of course, God, commander-in-chief. Now, the overarching reality of life as a soldier is not that you get to shoot big guns and carry around cool gear like infrared night vision goggles and big scopes and, excellent Swiss Army knives and all that kind of stuff. The reality of being a soldier is that you no longer belong to yourself. You're part of a larger cause, and you don't get to opt out when things get hard, when the tough slog is there, or when your unit comes under fire. Does anyone recognize this? This is the Vimy Ridge Memorial. It was part of the establishment of Canadian national identity, and it was one of the key parts of the campaign on the Western Front in World War I. And it was the Canadians, really, who fought and died in their thousands and who seized some territory that no one else had been able to take and that was crucial, not only in the outcome of the war, but in changing the very nature of how warfare happened. If you're a Canadian and you like history, then Pierre Burton's book on Vimy Ridge is an amazing read, very powerful, very profound, and a lot of spiritual implications, but also a great sense of the formation of Canadian identity. So I recommend it highly. Now, our prayers, like at Vimy Ridge, our prayers are the artillery that fires over the battlefield and hits the front of the enemy lines, opening up the ground, creating gaps into which the troops can pour, softening the defenses so that we can go in. Now, the creeping barrage is the term that was used, and it was really the Canadians who invented this whole way of doing warfare. And if you know anything about World War I, everyone was kind of stuck in trenches, and any time one army ran forward out of the trenches to try and take the next one, they all got machine gunned down and died in their millions, literally. It was a horrible war fight. And then the Canadians came along, and they were dealing with the same kind of stuff, and they developed this pattern where the artillery in the back would aim and time their firing to go right over the front lines of the Canadian troops and hammer on the troops of the enemy that were in the front line. And just as they were getting hammered, the Canadians would be able to pour forward in that precious few seconds that were available and to take that ground that had been softened up by their artillery. And the enemy was stunned and disorganized and disheveled and obviously damaged. And so in this sense, they were able to creep forward, always staying behind where the artillery was landing, and always managing to take ground. And this revolutionized the way that World War I was fought. And when you think about praying for the world, this is an excellent analogy, because that's what our prayers are. Our prayers are the artillery shells that are flying over the troops and landing in the territory of the enemy and softening up the ground so that our shock forces, the missionaries, the evangelists, the pastors, the people who are going out to plant churches and to spread the good news in places where Jesus is still not known. They're going in there. They're on the ground. And yet our prayers are the spiritual shells that are going over them and hitting the enemy ground and opening it up so that the ground troops of the Great Commission can go in and take that area. Strategically vital, because if those shells don't fall, then our troops get machine gunned down. And these Canadians from Manitoba, from Yukon, from Prince Edward Island, from all over the country, they went to another land to fight. They fought against enemies from another country, essentially on behalf of yet another country. They're fighting in France and in Belgium against Germans on behalf of the British Empire. You know, Canada was its own country, and yet it was part of this other set. They lived and they fought for years, and they died in their thousands as Canadians, but millions as the whole war effort, in these hell holes that pass for trenches for a cause that didn't even really belong to them. What does a person in Yukon or Prince Edward Island have to do with a bunch of trenches in northern France? And yet they were willing to go and die and suffer for that cause. And we, as a church, me as a person, I can't even rouse myself to pray as part of a cause that is infinitely more glorious, infinitely more important and eternal. It's a deep conviction to me. We are in a war, even though we often don't live like it. And there will be casualties. People who engage in pushing back the forces of darkness, setting the captives free, are going to face repercussions and opposition. There will be suffering. Some people will die. Some people are martyrs. Some people suffer in other kinds of ways, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, financially. These are the consequences of warfare. The war that we're in, the spiritual war, this is the defining war of human existence, of all human history. And so in the bigger picture, whether we live or die as an individual is so small an issue compared to the grand campaign of bringing Jesus' life, Jesus' freedom, Jesus' law, Jesus' goodness, now and in eternity, to those who are suffering outside, those who are suffering in chains as prisoners of the enemy. And so you never hear, you know, an advertisement such as, want to live an adventure, want to take risks, want to be on the edge, come to the prayer meeting. And yet, in the spiritual world, in the reality that's deeper than our physical reality, that's how it is. And yet, we don't understand that. We don't appreciate. We always associate the prayer meeting with older people. And I think that the younger generation, and just so you understand, the younger generation is defined by everyone my age and younger. Okay? We're missing not only the depth of commitment, but the sense of excitement and meaning that's part of being prayer. This is the truth. There's another dangerous element in global intercession as well. And that's the danger that as you pray, God can change your heart and give you a passion for the lost and for the unreached, and maybe shock, gasp, horror, even call you into full-time service yourself. Intercession is obedient service. God instructs us to pray. And as his servants, that should really be the end of the matter. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. The vessel does not get to question the maker's judgment. The butter dish doesn't complain because the maker isn't cooking eggs in it. And a wine bottle doesn't complain because it's not sharpening knives, and so on. In the end, it comes down to this. If God commands it, are we going to obey it? Now, and for some people, that's a profound point. For some people, they kind of bristle against that imposition. But it's a reality. And there's a lot of scripture to back this up, of course, and I don't want to go through it all because it could take weeks to get through all the scripture about how God instructs and commands us to pray. But I just want to look at one little thread quickly. This is in Psalm 2. Don't turn there because it's going to go fast. Basically, God is saying to his anointed servant, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And this is a psalm of David. As the king of Israel, he knew what this meant. He knew the significance of Israel as a light to the nations, as the means of God's grace and goodness to all the nations, the significance of that. Now we think of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And what was one of the things that the devil tempted Jesus with? He says, bow down before me and I will give you the nations of the world. But Jesus knew scripture. Jesus inspired scripture. He knew this verse and he knew the source of authority. He knew where he needed to go in order to receive the nations as his inheritance. And it wasn't the devil. In the ultimate sense, in the eternal sense, God is the one with the authority to grant that. When the church in Acts comes under fire in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel, for winning thousands of people to Christ in those first weeks and months of the existence of the church, for doing miracles, for turning the world upside down, for shaking the establishment, they come under persecution, and they respond in their prayer to God by quoting from this very same psalm and saying how God in heaven laughs at those who would try to break their bonds and overthrow his authority. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the churches, and he quotes literally from this verse his promises to those who will endure to the end. And this is from Revelation 2. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And that's a word-for-word quote from Psalm 2. Even as I myself have received authority from the Father. Do you get that? We know that Jesus got all authority in heaven on earth, given to him by the Father. And now he's saying, those who endure, I'm going to give that same authority to them over the nations. And God is asking us to ask him for the nations. We're not without tools here. We're not without the right to go and pray and ask for the nations. Spurgeon, great preacher, he summed it up really well. Oh, it's not there. I have to read it. This is what Spurgeon said. It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking so that he may have, you and I cannot expect the rule to be exempted in our favor. We do not have because we do not ask. And God is asking us to ask him for the nations. He's commanding us to pray for the nations. Are we going to be an obedient servant and obey? Intercession is an amazing... Intercession is an act of sacrificial selflessness. And we think of, you know, someone... I think it was Brad. At least we know that we did it in our house groups anyway. The concept of standing in the gap. This is what intercession means. To stand in the gap on behalf of others. And sorry for anyone who doesn't have any testosterone, but this just had to come up. Not because it's a graphic movie, but because of the significance of what it means here. Standing in the gap. Now, this is a Greek phalanx formation for a bit more military history. And the success of this kind of formation in battle depended on the shield wall of every single guy being shoulder to shoulder, linking up those shields, protecting not only yourself, but the person next to you, the person on the other side of you, the person behind you. This formation depended on there being no gaps in the wall. And it was not only used by the Greeks in the years before Christ, it was used by the Romans in a different way. It was used by the Saxons hundreds of years later in the shield walls. It's been an important part, a vital part of military strategy, at least until the advent of the cannon and the gun, and then everything changed. But this is what standing in the gap is putting yourself in harm's way in order to protect others, in order to guard the one next to you, the one behind you, the ones who you care about. A gap in the wall threatens the whole formation. And self-sacrifice, you know, thankfully at least, this is something that's glorified in Hollywood. You know, I think of all the TV series or movies or films in the cinema that I've seen where someone, you know, redeems themselves, even if they were a terrible person at the end, by some act of glorious self-sacrifice that saves someone else. Or maybe if you're Bruce Willis, saves the whole world from a giant asteroid or whatever. There's dozens and dozens of examples that you can use where heroic self-sacrifice is honored and regarded so highly. And that's a good thing. But often the greatest self-sacrifices are not going out in a blaze of glory against all odds, defeating an overwhelming enemy impossibly or something like that. But a lot of times the greatest self-sacrifice is just silently carrying a heavy burden over a long distance without any help. You know, in our own lives, I think we can probably think of a lot more examples of that kind of self-sacrifice than the blaze of glory type that Hollywood makes such a big deal of. That kind is very often something that we can relate to more. And ultimately, intercession is not about making it about ourselves. Intercession is about not making it about ourselves. Intercession is literally an act of sacrifice. It's heavy lifting. It's hard to do, even for the people that we love. Never mind for the people on the other side of the world that we have no idea about. It's hard to stand in the gap for them. It's not natural. Everyday life always draws us away from a discipline of prayer. Everyday life makes our scope and our vision shrink narrower and narrower. And you know, that's not a sinful thing that we should feel guilty about. That's just the reality of everyday life. And if that's a challenge that you face, then you know what? You're a human being and you live in the real world. Welcome to it. Anyone who doesn't have that challenge, I must envy them. If you're a mom of a toddler or an infant, it's a challenge thinking beyond just getting your kid to sleep. If you're trying to be a loving husband, if you're a middle management of a struggling company, a student during exam time, a job seeker, if you're a carer for or someone who is ill or immobile or aging, if you're someone who's trying to lose weight and get fit, if you're someone who's trying to hunt for a new house or a new car, all of these things are just the grinding realities of daily life that draw us away from that wide scope of vision that God desires us to be a part of. There's always something clamoring for our time and our attention and our energy. And that's why intercession is so fundamentally unselfish. The wider out the circle goes, the more unselfish it is for us to give up things of our own, including time, especially time, to pray for others. Intercession really takes a deliberate choice of dying to yourself. E.M. Bounds, an amazing man of prayer, he wrote it this way: intercession for others is the hallmark of all true prayer. When prayer is confined to oneself and one's personal needs, it dies by reason of its smallness, its narrowness and selfishness. Prayer must be broad and unselfish, or it will in the end perish. We enter the richest fields of spiritual growth, and we gather its priceless riches in the avenues of intercessory prayer. To pray for others is of divine significance and represents the highest form of Christian service. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be a globe-trotting evangelist or a church-planting missionary to some unreached tribe. Intercession represents the highest form of Christian service. I'm going to try and illustrate this a little bit. So here's me in my happy little world. And there's my little invisible boundary of all the things that make my life mine, right? And sometimes I even manage to pray for those things on a good day. And you know what? That's a good thing, right? I'm calling out to God to help me with the things that are in my little world. Now, sometimes I go outside of my own little world of priorities and pray for people that are in my life that I care for and love. Sometimes I manage that. You know what's even harder? It's praying for my broader community, whether it's the neighborhood where I live, whether it's the church that I attend, or some other social circle that I'm a part of. It gets a little bit hazier, a little bit harder, a bit more of a stretch. If I want to pray for Canada, well, that's even tougher. Even though I love my country, even though I'm part of it, even though there's so many wonderful things about it, and I long to see God's will done in Canada, but it's hard to do. It's not a natural, easy thing. And then, trying to pray for the unreached, you can hardly even see that far. Never mind make it a part of my daily prayer routine. It's just not a natural thing. And yet the reality is, when our world is defined by ourselves and our self-absorption, that's not the way that God designed us. And we're never going to be happy if our number one priority is making ourselves happy. It just doesn't work that way. God didn't design us to function that way. But when we get rid of that line, we move out, we put the cross at the center of our world, then we're starting to fit into the design of how God shaped us as human beings. And you know what? God shaped everyone else as human beings to function that way as well. When we're on the outside looking in to the center of the universe, which is the cross and Jesus Christ, who died on it and was raised from the dead, then we fit in. Then we're functioning the way that we were meant to. The more self-absorbed we become, the less happy we are. The more that we put others first, the more we work the way God meant us to work. I think of Luke 9:24, and everyone knows this. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So are you staying with me so far? We're getting there. There's a little bit more. Next. Oh, here we go. Intercession is an amazing privilege. You know, it's easy to think of as a burden, as a tedious task, as yet another demand on the many demands that we have in our life, almost all of which are valid in some way. And yet, it's an incredible privilege to be asked by God to share. It amazes me that God has entrusted us, his church, with this most vast, huge, mega responsibility. That the fulfillment of God's purposes on earth and for humanity, defeating evil, bringing in the love and the peace and the justice and the reconciliation of Christ, this depends on the obedience of the church in being the intercessors that God asks us to be. It's mind-boggling that a perfect and powerful God would allow such a huge thing to sit in the hands of such a flawed and indisciplined and broken people as ourselves. It's just mind-boggling to me. I'm going to have to ask God, when I get to heaven, what he was thinking when he designed things this way. You know, the prayers and the outreach of the church being the way that his purposes on earth will be fulfilled. You have to wonder what the angels think when they look in on this. You know, Gabriel's probably thinking, you know, I could sort this out. Every person in the world could hear the good news and the truth of the existence of God and the lordship of Christ. I could, you know, give me a couple weeks, all 7 billion people, sorted. No problem. And yet God entrusts us to us. There is no backup plan. There's no alternative strategy. We are it. And God trusts us with this. That's like incredibly sobering and yet thrilling at the same time. That we're so unworthy of this responsibility, and yet God, a perfect, all-knowing God, entrusts it to us. He thinks we're up to this. It's like some 16-year-old kid who just got his driver's license, and dad says, congratulations, here's the keys to my Mustang convertible 1967 Shelby GT. There you go, boy. If I was 16, well, actually, I was 17 when I got, if my dad did that to me, I would have wet my pants, basically. That's what it's like. The responsibility and the weight and yet the thrill at the same time of God entrusting this to us. We're not being entrusted with a beautiful car. We're being entrusted with the reputation and the name of God among the nations. And we're being entrusted with spiritual authority over the nations. It's pretty remarkable. An act of profound faith. That's what intercession is. Okay. If you're a biblical scholar, maybe you'll get this. Anyone recognize these guys? Those are famous names in the Bible. But you know what? They're not as famous as those two names. These guys, they were chosen because of their excellence, because they were the standout person from their tribe. And God entrusted them with a huge responsibility. And you know why nobody knows those names? Because of their lack of faith. We all know Caleb and Joshua had faith. We see it in all the other things they did. By the legacy of their lives, their profound faith has been known for millennia. Those other 10, they are just an anecdote of history. And the difference was just the lack of faith. That's all. Which of the spies do we resemble in our attitude toward the giants that are in our world, the giants that are in the land that God has asked his church to occupy? Yeah, we're pretty much weak when it comes to faith, I think, in the area of prayer. We don't believe in prayer because we don't need to be dependent on God. Prayer is pretty low in our priority list because we have so many other options. Prayer is our last resort. But usually we've tried literally everything else before we go to pray. And I know this is true because I've lost my keys or my wallet many times. This is particularly true in the modern Western world, where independence and self-sufficiency are such strong values. If you compare that to Africa or Latin America or a lot of Asia, you can see a huge different set of cultural values and priorities, and you'll see a vastly different attitude toward prayer in these places. If you want to see a praying church, go to China. Go to North Korea. Go to Nigeria or India or Egypt or Somalia. Now, modern Western societies, we are among the least spiritually oriented societies in the history of the human race. So it's no surprise that we're not naturally geared towards prayer. We don't like to pray. And I think one of the reasons is because when we pray, we're taking the solution out of our own hands and leaving the solution in God's hands. And we don't really trust that God. We think we're pretty good at sorting stuff out. I'm going to read from John Bonk, who was an academic mentor and one of my profs when I was a student. He wrote a brilliant book that's very heavy going in terms of its implications, called Missions and Money, and this section is about prayer. One subtle manifestation of this independence from God prevalent in affluent Western churches is evident in the widespread agnosticism or practical skepticism regarding the actual value of prayer. Now, the pious cliches are there among evangelicals, of course, and these are matched by the elegantly phrased set prayers of our more liturgical counterparts. But can a secure and independent missionary really pray? Does he or she need to? Agnosticism concerning prayer is one consequence of living in plenty. Trust in money becomes embarrassingly evident when, as frequently happens, missionary prayer letters come to be little more than thinly veiled appeals for financial support for one project or another. Western agnosticism is not deliberate in prayer, but it's seemingly just the default human mode of material and physical security. We try hard to believe, to the extent that some devotees will even attend prayer meetings. But our affluence makes God only necessary in an ontological or religious sense. Prayer, as a biblical study of the subject quickly reveals, is not the activity of people who are in reasonable control of their lives. It is the resort of the weak, the overwrought, the desperate people whose life circumstances calls for resources beyond their own. A good missionary society will take every possible step to ensure that all aspects of a missionary's life are cared for. And this is a natural, commendable, and humanly speaking, desirable course to follow. But it apparently leaves God with very little to actually do in our lives. Sobering words. How do we overcome this? Well, to be honest, it's really hard, and it's going to be really hard. It's going to be an uphill battle. Apart from divesting ourselves of worldly wealth and all of the financial and physical and material crutches we have in our lives, I don't know what the answer is. Thankfully, God is able. When Jesus asked the rich young ruler, one of the most tragic and poignant stories, I think, in all the Gospels, this rich young ruler who knew the law, he knew the scripture, and he obeyed it and fulfilled every part of it in his life. Jesus says, leave that all behind and come and follow me. Jesus loved this young man when he saw him. And you know what? The guy couldn't do it. He couldn't leave behind his wealth in order to follow Jesus. That is how deep the grasp of material affluence is, even on the most righteous of people. Sobering. Can we do any better? The lack of faith as a reason for our failure to pray for the nations is not just the natural shortcomings of an imperfect church, although it is that. It's also a deliberate strategy of the devil. We don't pray because prayer is exactly the thing the enemy wants us not to do. Did you ever notice there's a real lack of spiritual opposition or spiritual warfare against people writing new worship songs, against people preaching more sermons, against new Christian books or new Christian blogs being written, against new initiatives being started, new conferences being planned, new mega churches or cell churches or emerging churches? You know, all that is good stuff, but I think that in a lot of ways, the devil is pretty happy to keep us busy with churchy stuff as long as we neglect the act of praying. And this is the great paradox of prayer. In fact, it's the great paradox of God's kingdom. God's kingdom works in the upside-down fashion. Everything about how the world operates, well, basically, you can assume that God's economy works in the opposite way. The world seeks after power and strength. Jesus emptied himself and took the very nature of a servant. God opposes the proud and elevates the humble. The world seeks to be trendy and cool. Jesus came as a Nazarene, a reviled, disregarded backwater of Israel. And he took peasants and fishermen and used them change the world. The world seeks after wealth and money. Jesus became poor for our sake, and he preached against worldly riches. The world seeks the spotlight and the platform. Jesus tells us to sit at the lowliest spot in the banquet hall, and he tells us to seek our prayer closets, not the spotlight. The world seeks after the sharpest, brightest minds and the latest technology and gadgets. But Jesus takes intercession and he makes it the highest calling, something that even an illiterate rural villager can do. The world says and sings in an excellent, otherwise excellent song, "I want it all and I want it now." Jesus asks us to give it all up and invest our now into the eternity. The world seeks for self-preservation. Jesus demonstrated self-sacrifice, and then he calls you and I to do the same. In this great paradox of our faith, God puts the highest calling, the most glorious thing, as the core of the Great Commission, and something for which every single believer is eligible and able to do. Intercessors can be the infirm, the disabled, the illiterate, the homeless, the unemployed, those regarded as too young to make a difference, or too old to make a difference, or too socially awkward to be part of our programs. They can make a difference in eternity through prayer. Intercessors are invisible. They will never be the superstars of a trendy church. The fruitfulness of their ministry is only ever going to be seen on the other side of heaven. We're not going to know the contributions they make in this life. But they know better than anyone what it means for Christ to increase and for us to decrease. The intercessor's task is a humble one, a selfless one, and often a thankless one, this side of heaven. And yet it's done as a sacrificial labor of love. It's done partly because of the passion for the ones for whom we pray, but even more so because of the passion for the one to whom we pray. Because we love Jesus, we're able to put ourselves aside. Now listen to this part here, and this is important. If there isn't a listening God, a powerful, loving God who responds to our prayers, then the hard atheists like Richard Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris and others, they're absolutely right. Prayer is a sign of weakness at best and absurd, harmful foolishness at worst, if there's no God who hears our prayers. But if that God does exist, then failing to make prayer a core part of our lives, that is the weakness. And failing to be part of intercession, that is the absurd foolishness. So they're right or they're wrong. But if they're wrong, are we living in a way that indicates that? Finally, intercession is an act of loving worship. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think that that short sentence is probably the most profound insight into human nature that has ever been uttered. The things that we value most highly, our treasures, whatever they are, those are the things that we will invest in most deeply and committedly. We'll put our heart there. When we honestly take an audit of our lifestyles, our relationships, our choices with our time and our money and our energy, it becomes apparent what our treasures really are. And Ralph Waldo Emerson put it this way. You know, he had some wacky theology, but he was also a brilliant writer and had a lot of insight into human nature. He said, "A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think that our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming." So profound and so sobering. And this is really what it comes down to in terms of intercession, in terms of prayer, in terms of mission, in terms of every spiritual discipline, every sacrifice we might make. Is the glory of God worth it? Is honoring Jesus worth it? John Stott, one of the most brilliant theologians of our era, he puts it this way: "Here lies the supreme missionary motivation. It's neither obedience to the Great Commission, nor compassion for the lost, nor excitement over the wonder of the gospel, but zeal, even jealousy, for the honor of Christ's name. No incentive is stronger than the longing that Christ should be given the honor that is due his name." I want to just, this passage is a little bit long, and I know it's going on, but I think it's worth reading here. And then I'm going to ask a question. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and he took this scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the living creatures and the elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Which are the prayers of God's people. "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people of nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the living creature said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Is Jesus worthy We have to ask that question. And yet it appears to me in Scripture, as I read it, that when this scene actually happens in history, that depends on our prayers for the world and how we reach the world. God has allowed that to be how it works. What is there that we can do for Christ that is ever going to match what Christ has achieved for us? C.T. Studd, the founder of the mission organization with which I work, he wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus is worth any worship or any service or any obedience at all, then surely he is worth our wholehearted worship, our wholehearted adoration. Surely he is worthy of everything we can give." And so is the need there? The need is there. Is the instruction, the command there? It's there. Is the enabling there? God has given us this privilege and gift. Of course he's enabling us to achieve it. Is the effort worth it? Is our Savior worth it? That's the question we all have to answer every day of our lives. But what matters now is not really a notional assent to the question, should we pray for the world? I think that we can all agree on the answer to that question. The real question is getting to the reality in our lives, in my life, in all of our lives together, saying, yes, yes, Jesus is worthy. I am praying. I am praying for myself, for my loved ones, for my community, for my nation. I am praying for the nations. And I do so because I love and I honor Jesus. And there's no greater reason than that. And I'd like to close by praying, but not just by me praying. I'd like to close by us praying. There's so many needs out there in the world. Don't want to take a long time, but I just want to do one. So I'm going to pray to close what I've shared, and then I'm going to show a two-minute video about South Sudan, where there's incredible need right now. And we can pray along with that video and then pray together in conclusion. And then we can, and then I'll hand over to Brad. So Heavenly Father, help us to remember the truth of your word. Help us to remember the amazing privilege you have given us. Help us that every moment of our lives and every choice we make to remember that Jesus is worthy, and our adoration and our way of honoring you is by praying as you instructed us to do. Help us to meet the selflessness that comes as a part of a lifestyle of prayer. Help us to be obedient servants. Help us to do that hard work, that tough slog of going against our own nature, of going against the flow of culture, of going against the resistance of the enemy in becoming people of prayer. Let us walk this together, Lord, and may your Spirit enable us to do it. We want to be a people of prayer as you have called us. We want this place to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so, Lord, we give you the authority to come and make the changes to enable that to happen in our lives and in the corporate life of this community of believers. And we pray in that name that's above every name, the name that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will worship, will acknowledge as Lord, the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.